This morning, we're going to be talking a little bit about a next section in church history. Not that I would expect any of you to remember previous times that I was here. That's totally fine if you don't. But just for the sake of continuity, 3 years ago, we were talking about the early church fathers, kind of the first maybe 300 to 400 years of church history. Then 2 years ago, we were talking about the church councils, which took us from the age of the church fathers into the early medieval period. Then last year, we talked about the Reformation, so we kind of talked about the late medieval period up into the 16th century with the Protestant Reformation. Today, what I'm hoping to talk about is things that have happened in Western society since the Reformation, with a specific emphasis on what is called the Age of Enlightenment or the Age of Reason. The reality is that the Reformation, that topic is really a lot of fun to talk about because everything is so positive. It's about recovering biblical truth and returning the church to its commitment to the lordship of Christ and the authority of his word over against the errors of Roman Catholic tradition. Today, however, this theme is a lot less enjoyable because what we find is Western society going down the downward spiral of Romans 1 into greater and greater levels of corruption as the wisdom of men is exalted against the wisdom of God. So I apologize at the out front for picking a topic that's not quite as delightful as the Reformation. These PowerPoint notes, I am going to be sending a PDF version of this to Brandon Ragsdale so that he can send it to the AV guys so that they can post it for you to have. So if you want to scribble notes and get hand cramps or take out your phone and use up your entire photo roll just to get every slide captured, you're welcome to do that. But I just wanted to tell you at the outset that the PowerPoint notes will be made available online at a later point, okay? I call this War of the Worldviews because what we have happening in Western society since the Reformation is in fact what I would argue the collapse of Western society at the worldview level. What is a worldview? A worldview is the basic set of ideas through which, that comprise a lens, through which a person or group of people understand life, meaning in life, reality, purpose. It is the fundamental convictions that create the way in which people think about truth, about values, beliefs, morality, meaning, and purpose in life. And whether or not people realize it, everyone has a worldview. They have a set of presuppositions that form the lens through which they view the world. For Christians, our worldview is determined by God and his word. God is our authority, his word is our authority, and so when we submit ourselves to the truth of God's word, it frames the way in which we think about reality. But we live at a time when many of the people around us do not share that biblical worldview, and I want to talk a little bit about why that is in terms of historical developments that help set that in context. A couple of years ago, the Christian Research Center did a survey, this is from 2023, in which they found that 70% of Americans claim to be Christians. Now, for me, coming from California, I find that hard to believe, that 70% of Americans claim to be Christians. And yes, there are some Christians in California. Pray for us, brothers. But that number seems like, wow, that's a lot. Maybe here in Texas, some of you are like, really, only 70%? Everybody claims to be a Christian. But 70% of Americans claim to be Christians. However, the same study found that only 6% of Americans actually have a biblical worldview. And among young parents, it was only 2% of young parents have a biblical worldview. And perhaps most shocking of all, among pastors, it was only 37% of pastors have a biblical worldview. Well, what is a biblical worldview as determined by this particular study? Well, the Christian Research Center said that they defined a biblical worldview as an affirmation of absolute truth and the affirmation that that absolute truth comes through the Word of God or is revealed in the Word of God. And then they identified six specific tenets that they said had to be affirmed for somebody to affirm a biblical worldview. What were those six tenets? Number one, that the Lord Jesus Christ lived a perfect life. Number two, that God created the world and that he still reigns over it. Number three, that salvation is by grace through faith and cannot be earned by good works. Number four, that Satan is real. Number five, that Christians have a responsibility to share the gospel with unbelievers. And number six, that scripture is accurate in all that it affirms. So what this means then is that, and these are obviously basic beliefs of the Christian faith, what this means that is only 6% of Americans would actually affirm that they believe this. That means that although 70% of Americans claim to be Christian, 94% of Americans do not believe these things. That helps us understand that although we might think of ourselves as a Christian nation, one nation under God, the reality is that we do not live in a Christian nation. There may be many who profess to be Christian, but they don't actually have a biblical worldview. They don't believe the basics of the Christian faith. George Barna, who I don't always agree with, but he's the one who helps oversee the Christian Research Center, he said this. He said, and I'm paraphrasing, but he said, the sad reality is that the American church has lowered the bar of entry so low that it doesn't really preclude any false notion or any false belief from being something that somebody holds to and still claims to be Christian. You have all sorts of people claiming to be Christian who do not believe what the Bible actually teaches. When we think about worldviews that are common in Western society, we might think of two big categories. There would be theistic worldviews, and there would be atheistic or non-theistic worldviews. Theistic worldviews would include things like Roman Catholicism, which of course is an apostate form of Christendom, or Islam or Judaism, Mormonism, Hinduism. Those would be examples of theistic worldviews, and of course those represent false religions or apostate movements. Then you have atheistic worldviews, which would include things like modernism, naturalism, materialism in terms of views that we'll talk about later, nihilism, Marxism, even mysticism. And in Western society, because of the pluralistic nature of Western society, you have all of these different worldviews, sometimes hybrids of these things that exist in terms of people with whom you will interact at your job or in your neighborhood or when you go to the store. So how should we think about these things? Well, obviously, this is a church history presentation, so I'm going to spend most of our time this morning talking about the historical developments that led to the current situation. How is it that we find ourselves living at a time when 70% of Americans claim to be Christian, but less than 6% of Americans actually are? There are ways, of course, to think about this biblically, and we'll talk through some biblical truths as we go through this morning. But the biblical side of things, although that's the most important, and of course you understand that because we hold to the authority of Scripture as our absolute authority, that won't be my primary focus in our time this morning. So I want to talk about how the West was lost, Western civilization, how it is that we got to where we are now. If we were to go back to the medieval period, And the Middle Ages, I mean the early Middle Ages, start as early as the 6th century and then go all the way up until the 15th century. But if we think about the Middle Ages, especially the High and Late Middle Ages, the Middle Ages were dominated in the West, in Western Europe, by Roman Catholicism. And Roman Catholicism, in terms of its primary authority, asserts that religious tradition, as interpreted by the magisterium of the Roman Catholic Church, that the Roman Catholic system then, through its tradition, that is the authority, religious tradition, and that the goal and meaning of life in terms of one's relationship with God is actually mediated through the synergistic sacramental works righteousness system of trying to earn one's justification. That's a false system, and I know that you all know that, but I want to make sure that I say that clearly. But it was this view of reality that shaped the worldview of many who lived in the Middle Ages. When we get to the Reformation comes along, and the reformers helpfully return the church to the authority of Christ as the head of the church and the authority of his word as the all-sufficient authority for determining doctrine and practice, what we believe and how we live. Scripture is our absolute authority. That's what sola scriptura, scripture alone, that's what that means. And when we understand that Christ is the head of the church and his word is the authority for the church, then we come to understand that the gospel revealed on the pages of scripture is the true gospel. And therefore, meaning and purpose in life in terms of one's relationship with God is through faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and through Christ we are brought into fellowship with God, and then we live our lives as Christians in order to glorify God and enjoy him. Last year when I was here talking about the Reformation, essentially we got to the 16th and 17th centuries, and this is kind of where we ended, with the Reformation providing a biblical response to the errors of Roman Catholicism. And in English-speaking church history, the descendants, the children and grandchildren of the reformers are the Puritans in England and the Presbyterians in Scotland. And those Puritans and Presbyterians will obviously have a massive impact on the American colonies, since in 1620, a group of Puritans come across on the Mayflower to establish Plymouth Colony. And then in the subsequent two decades, about 20,000 Puritans and some Presbyterians come across in what's called the Great Migration to establish the Massachusetts Bay Colony in the mid-17th century. So you have, in the history of America, a significant influence from Western-speaking Christians who are the descendants of the Reformation, and they brought those Reformation values with them. Now, both of these worldviews do share in common a view of reality that is supernatural. In other words, these are theistic worldviews. And although we reject Roman Catholicism, and rightly so, both of these views are grounded in a perception of reality that recognizes that God is over all things, that he determines reality, and that reality includes within it supernatural components. But starting in the 17th century and then in the 18th century, we begin to have some movements, some worldviews that actually react against that biblical worldview. In the 17th century, we have the development of rationalism and empiricism. These are two separate movements, but they eventually really complement one another in kind of a combined effort. Rationalism is the idea that all that is needed to understand reality is the human mind, human reason. That reason is all that's needed to understand the world around us. And then empiricism, you might recognize the idea of the empirical method. Empiricism is the idea that science, the scientific method, the method of observing things and posing hypotheses and doing experiments and then creating scientific ways of thinking about the universe, that empiricism is actually what is needed to understand reality. And so starting in the 17th century, and this is what we call the beginning of the Age of Enlightenment or the Age of Reason, we have this notion beginning to develop in Western Europe that perhaps we don't need the supernatural worldviews of the Middle Ages or the Reformation, that perhaps Western civilization doesn't need to understand reality from the Bible or from religious tradition. Instead, what we need is only reason and science. Well, a world in which only reason and only science are presented as sort of the means by which we're going to understand reality and meaning and purpose in life, honestly, sounds a little boring, a little clinical, and a little dry. No offense to any scientists who might be in the room. And so in the 18th century, there was another movement that began to develop. It was something of a reaction to the rationalism and empiricism of the 17th century, but honestly, it became a complement to these movements, and that movement is known as Romanticism. Romanticism is all about pursuing meaning in life through the arts and through human experience and through human feelings. So it's about art, it's about aesthetics, it's about beauty, it's about music, it's about finding fulfillment through things that make you feel good. And Romanticism then provided the sort of complement to this Enlightenment way of thinking. Per the Enlightenment, all that we need to understand the universe is what we can see and observe, that's science, and how we process that mentally, that's reason. So all we need is science and reason. And then in terms of purpose and meaning in life, well, it's about the pursuit of your own happiness through the arts, through music, through things that are enjoyable, through recreation. This then becomes really the two rails, empiricism and rationalism on the one side, and romanticism and existentialism on the other side. These become the two rails that provide the track for taking Western civilization in a direction that says we don't need God anymore because we have reason and science and we have the pursuit of our own happiness as a means of fulfillment. Again, this gets started in the 17th and 18th centuries and then continues even to the present. I heard one historian say it this way. He said that people today are born into rationalism and then raised in romanticism. And what he meant by that was that most people in Western civilization, including here in the United States, that most people are born into a world where they're told everything you need to know about reality, you can find out through science and reason. And the goal of your life is to pursue your own happiness. Now, just to give you a historical illustration of the shift that takes place that's represented by these really two categories, theistic worldviews on the left and atheistic worldviews on the right. In the mid-17th century, you had a group of Puritans that met at Westminster, and they produced something called the Westminster Confession of the Faith, and they also produced a catechism, actually a couple of catechisms, one known as the Westminster Shorter Catechism. This is in the mid-1600s, so mid-17th century, and they represent a Reformation worldview. And in that shorter catechism, it begins with the very famous question, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. And then the second question goes on to ask, well, how can somebody glorify God and enjoy him forever? And the answer points to the scriptures, that through scripture we come to know God and we come to understand what God expects. And as we live for him, we glorify him and we also experience our greatest good. That's the mid-17th century. If you fast forward one century to the mid to late 18th century, you find in Western civilization that this shift has started to take real shape. And you see that illustrated in the Declaration of Independence, 1776, Thomas Jefferson was a theistic rationalist, a post-Enlightenment thinker. He was a deist. He writes the Declaration of Independence. And though he acknowledges that there's a creator, he says essentially that there are rights that we all have and that these rights are self-evident. In other words, reason tells us that these are rights that we should all possess. And what are those rights? Well, it is the right to life and the right to liberty and the right to what? The pursuit of happiness. Now listen, even though I'm from California, I am a full-blooded American, so please don't question my patriotism. I'm not attacking America's founding documents or founding fathers. I'm simply using that as an illustration of the shift. In the 17th century, who is the authority in my life? God. What is the meaning of life? To glorify him and enjoy him forever. In the 18th century, who is the authority? Well, reason, self-evident truth, and what is the goal or purpose of life? It is to pursue my own happiness. Do you see the shift? That is the shift that took place in the 17th and 18th centuries in Western civilization that continues to bear fruit today. I want to introduce you to a couple of historical figures that represent these movements. So we have the father of rationalism, René Descartes, or René Descartes, if you want to pronounce it that way. He was French, and Descartes writes a work in the early 1600s called A Discourse on the Method, and he posits the idea that all that is needed to understand reality is human reason. In fact, Descartes is most famous for saying, it's a line that I know you'll recognize. It used to show up on bumper stickers. Now it's fodder for internet memes. I think, therefore, I am. What does that even mean? Well, what he meant by that was that your existence and your reality, your experience, the I am part of that statement, is predicated purely on reason, the I think part of that sentence. That's rationalism in a slogan, and Descartes is the father of rationalism. Then you have over in Britain the birth of science, and you have individuals like Sir Francis Bacon, others who come after him, John Locke, even guys like Isaac Newton, and they pioneer science, the empirical method, the scientific method of observation and experimentation and the developing of hypotheses and all of those things. And then finally, when it comes to Romanticism, we have Jean-Jacques Rousseau in the 18th century, who's considered the father of Romanticism. Now, I couldn't get Jean-Jacques on my PowerPoint, so in an effort to make him seem more contemporary and hip, we're going to call him J.J. Rousseau. But Jean-Jacques Rousseau was one who said, well, you know, okay, reason is about philosophy, and some people are into that, but most people don't care. And science is interesting, and we like science, but, you know, wearing a lab coat all the time and doing experiments, that's not for everybody. I want to think about recreation and enjoyment and fulfillment and meaning through all of these beautiful experiences that do exist as a common grace in our world. Now, one thing just to, in fact, I'll go back a slide for a second. I want to go back to this. I do think it's helpful, just from a Christian perspective, to understand that as Bible-believing Christians, we do have an appreciation for things like religious tradition, right? That's what church history is. And we do have an appreciation for reason and science. Right, I love watching interesting scientific documentaries and things like that. And we do have an appreciation for the arts and for things that are enjoyable in terms of aesthetics and in terms of experiencing life. The issue is, with each of these worldviews, the issue is, what is your final authority? For the Christian, we take religious tradition and we subject it to Scripture. We take reason and science and we subject them to Scripture. We take experience and beauty and art and all of those things and we subject it to Scripture. The moment you put religious tradition above Scripture, or reason and science above Scripture, or human emotion and feeling and sentimentality above Scripture, you end up distorting the purity and the authority of the Word of God. So it's not that as Christians we're anti-science, it's just that we realize that science must be subjected to Scripture and not the other way around, and that's an important distinction. Now, how do the teachings of rationalism and empiricism and romanticism, how do those actually enter into the stream of church history? Well, they do so, at least in part, and it's a significant part, through the legacy of a man named Friedrich Schleiermacher. His legacy was not a good one. In fact, Schleiermacher, German into English, means veil maker, and he did in church history put a veil of unbelief on the hearts of many. Schleiermacher grew up in a Christian family. His dad was a Lutheran military chaplain, so his dad was a minister. So he grew up in a minister's family. He knew the gospel. He had, or at least was given as a child, a biblical worldview. And so Schleiermacher's journey, he grows up in a family where he's taught that the Bible is the Word of God, and that Jesus died on the cross for his sins, that Jesus is the Son of God, that through faith in Christ you can be forgiven and have eternal life. Schleiermacher's story sounds actually quite similar to stories of young people today who grow up in Christian families, and then Schleiermacher went off to university. And in university, he encountered the arguments of the rationalists. Now, rationalism, not all philosophers are atheists, but what rationalism eventually does is it argues that only that which can be known is real. In the same way that empiricism argues that only that which can be observed or tested is within the realm of reality. So as rationalism and empiricism gain, as they continue to develop and gain more popularity, you have those who are advocating these views who say, well, reality is only that which is materialistic or natural. In other words, there is no supernatural categories to reality. Well, the moment you think that, it obviously affects the way that you view something like the Bible, because what is the Bible? The Bible is a supernatural book. But the rationalists, those who are applying rationalism to their critique of Scripture, they're known as higher critics, they were unbelievers. They were attacking the Scriptures on the basis of an anti-supernatural worldview. And so they said, it's not the Word of God, it's just a human book. And we're going to try and do everything we can to sort of undermine anyone's confidence in the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture. Schleiermacher, when he gets to university, encounters these kinds of critical attacks on the Bible. Now listen, it's been, 350 years or so? We're many centuries later into church history, and we have seen how the Bible has withstood the attack of the skeptics and the critics ever since they began attacking it. So the Word of God, as Spurgeon said, it's like a lion. You don't even have to defend it. You just let it out of its cage. So we understand that Scripture is the true, inerrant, inspired Word of God, that every word in it is true because God cannot lie, that He providentially preserved His Word for us so that the Bible you hold in your hands, you can have full confidence in. Just want to reiterate that. But Schleiermacher lost confidence in the things he had been taught as a kid growing up. He actually writes a letter to his dad, a heartbreaking letter, where he says, I no longer believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and I no longer believe that his death on the cross serves as an atoning and substitutionary sacrifice for my sins. So Schleiermacher walks away from what he had been taught as a child. The thing that makes Schleiermacher unique is that for the first time in history, you have someone who doesn't believe the Bible, but Schleiermacher still wants to be called a Christian. In fact, he's going to go on later in his career and he's going to become a professor of theology. So here you have somebody who claims to be a Christian, who is a professor of theology, but he doesn't believe the Bible is true. I mean, what kind of Christianity is that? It's not Christianity. It's apostasy is what it is. But Schleiermacher creates this brand new category in church history of people who call themselves Christians but don't believe the Bible. That actually becomes known as theological liberalism. Now, liberalism not in the sense of politics, but in the sense of theology. So Schleiermacher is considered the father of theological liberalism. Sometimes it's called progressivism, progressive Christianity. It progressed right into apostasy. But it's liberal Christianity. And it also later will develop the title of modernism. So modernism, progressivism, liberalism all refer to the same thing. These are Christians who, because of the attack of the rationalists and the skeptics, have abandoned the Bible, but they still want to be called Christians. So when I say Christians, I'm putting that in air quotes. I have to say that out loud for the sake of the recording. Okay. Now, this presents Schleiermacher with a bit of a problem, right? Because the question is, okay, for 1,750 years, by the time we get to Schleiermacher's lifetime, for 1,750 years, Christians are those who believe the Bible. That's what it means to be a Christian. So he's inventing a brand new category, calling himself a Christian, but he doesn't believe the Bible. So what's the basis for his Christianity? Well, it's not rationalism and science. It's going to be something else. He argues that he could have a form of Christianity that's grounded in experience, romanticism. In fact, he says it's his feelings of deep dependence on God that are the basis of his Christianity. It's entirely subjective, it's hyper-personalized, and it's something that he believes science and reason can't touch. But for the first time, starting with Schleiermacher, we have this idea that there can be a form of Christianity that's not based on believing the Bible. It's based on something else. A generation or two after Schleiermacher, there will be another German theologian. His name is Albrecht Ritschl. And he'll say, well, I don't believe the Bible either, but I don't think Christianity should be based on religious experience. I think it should be based on social justice. And that gives us what we call the social gospel, which becomes the primary form of liberal theology in the United States starting in the early 1900s. All right, as liberalism continues to advance, progressivism continues to advance, what you have is the need for Bible-believing Christians to begin to defend biblical Christianity. And in fact, here in the United States, in the early 1900s, we have something called the Second Great Awakening. First Great Awakening was in the mid-1700s with Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield, and then the Second Great Awakening is in the early 1800s. For some of you with your coffee this morning, the First Great Awakening was in the earlier service, and I'm hoping that you're having a Second Great Awakening right now. But in any case, the awakening, not in the sense of overcoming drowsiness, but instead in the sense of spiritual revival in a context here in the United States. The Second Great Awakening lasts for about 30 years, from about 1800 to about 1830, and it was a period in which there was massive spiritual enthusiasm that encompassed really the entirety of the, at that time, growing United States and all of the major Protestant denominations, Methodism, Presbyterianism, and the Baptist denominations. And that spiritual enthusiasm and zeal had some good things. There was some true revival in it. And things like the American Red Cross and the American Bible Society and Goodwill Industries and the Salvation Army kind of all flow out of that spiritual enthusiasm. But you also had some bad things because that spiritual enthusiasm could create like cult movements like Mormonism and the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Seventh-day Adventists and other groups that kind of also came out of that period of spiritual enthusiasm. I would argue that actually it was those 30 years at the beginning of the 19th century that really cemented in the minds of Americans that we were a Christian nation. I would argue that the Second Great Awakening did more to contribute to the self-conscious idea that America is a Christian nation than anything the founding fathers did. But in any case, you have a growing fervor in the United States, and coming out of that, Bible-believing Christians who are even sending missionaries in the modern missions movement, all of that. And at the same time, coming over from Europe, especially places like Germany, you have this higher criticism, skepticism, anti-supernatural attack on the scriptures. And so in the 19th century, we begin to have Bible-believing Christians defending biblical Christianity against other people who call themselves Christians but don't believe the Bible. The men on the screen represent actually good guys. So in church history, there's good guys and bad guys. These are some of the good guys. And you have Charles Hodge, his son A.A. Hodge, B.B. Warfield. In the case of B.B. Warfield, he actually went by B.B. Warfield. Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, Alexander A.A. Hodge, Archibald Alexander Hodge, there it is, and Charles Hodge. These were men at Princeton Seminary who were defending biblical Christianity against the attack of the liberals and the progressives. And B.B. Warfield here talks about the fact that the church has always understood the Word of God to be the authority, that the Word of God contains, as you see at the end there, divine utterances, the very utterances of God, and those utterances are infallible, they're without error, and they're authoritative for the church. So you have Bible-believing Christians who are defending the Scripture, and then you have people who call themselves Christians but don't believe the Bible who are actually attacking the Scriptures. And this creates a conflict even here in the United States and in other Western cultures, between worldviews, a worldview that believes the Bible and a worldview that rejects it. All right, so let's talk a little bit about fighting for the faith. Coming out of the Second Great Awakening, as we talked about, there's this religious zeal, there's a need for Bible-believing Christians to defend the truth of the Word of God. These Bible-believing Christians, as we'll see in a moment, come to be known as fundamentalists. And I'll explain that term in just a little bit. But at the core of it, it means that they were willing to defend the fundamentals of the faith. What are the fundamentals of the faith? Well, in 1910, the Presbyterians were trying to fend off liberalism. It's the Northern Presbyterians, and they actually identified five areas that they called the five fundamentals. What were those five fundamentals? Well, the authority and inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture, then the virgin birth of Christ. Why the virgin birth? Because the virgin birth is the miracle that explains to the best of our human ability to comprehend how God became man. To believe in the virgin birth is to believe in the deity of Christ. It is to believe that he is God in human flesh. And then Christ's substitutionary atonement, that is death on the cross, paid for the penalty for sins for all who believe in him. The bodily resurrection of Christ, that he in fact rose from the dead, and the authenticity of Christ's miracles. You can see in each of these, it's a supernatural worldview that is saying we believe Scripture is inspired and therefore inerrant and authoritative, and we believe all of these truths about Jesus, that he is God in human flesh, he did real miracles, he died on a cross for sin so that sin could be forgiven, and he rose again bodily from the grave. But why these five things in particular? Why are these the fundamentals of the faith? Well, obviously, these are core Christian doctrines, but the reason these five things were specifically chosen is because these were the five areas where liberals were attacking. In liberal, again, air quotes, Christianity, the Word of God is not inspired, and none of these other things in this list are true because they reject supernaturalism outright. In the 1910s, there was a group of Bible-believing Christians who wrote a series of articles published actually by the Bible Institute of Los Angeles, known as BIOLA, and these were called the Fundamentals of the Faith. And then in 1920, we had a reporter named Curtis Lee Laws who said, "Anyone who believes in the fundamentals of the faith and is willing to fight or contend for the fundamentals, that person will be known as a fundamentalist." Now, obviously, that term over the last 105 years has largely lost its original meaning. Historic fundamentalism was about believing and contending for the fundamentals of the faith. And insofar as you believe in and are willing to contend for the fundamentals of the faith, you are a fundamentalist. I hope that doesn't offend anyone. I mean that only in the historic sense. Now, unfortunately, later in church history, fundamentalism will come to be associated with hyper-conservative, separatist Christian groups that practice certain kinds of sort of legalism. And so fundamentalism within Christian circles will come to mean something other than what it originally meant. And then after that, you have, even in modern usage, you have news organizations who will apply the term fundamentalist to, for example, Muslim extremists. And you go, wait a second. Muslims don't contend for the fundamentals of the Christian faith. The term has completely lost its meaning. But in a historic sense, a fundamentalist was not an extremist. A fundamentalist was a Bible-believing Christian. The liberals, by contrast, became known as modernists, because they were saying, we have to modernize the church. We got to get rid of all of that supernatural stuff from the Middle Ages, and we need science and reason because we're going to progress culturally, and that progression also needs to include the church leaving behind all of that supernatural stuff in the past. This leads to a major conflict in the mainline denominations in the 1930s and 40s. Really, the conflict goes all the way back to the late 1800s between the fundamentalists, that's the Bible-believing Christians, and the modernists, that's the people who call themselves Christians but don't believe the Bible. I would say it this way, it's between the genuine believers and the apostates. Within the specific denominations, the mainline denominations, for control of those denominations. In the 1920s, then, we have this sort of stage set for major conflict, and those mainline denominations would be, again, the Methodists, groups like the United Methodist Church, the Presbyterians, and the Baptists. Now, because of the Civil War in the mid-19th century, you do have generally northern versions of these denominations and southern versions of these denominations. But when we're talking about the mainline denominations, we're talking about, in America, the three big Protestant denominations would be those three. There's other denominations, of course, as well, but it would be those three historically Protestant denominations. Footnote, I suppose, is the Scopes Monkey Trial. I'm sure some of you have heard about that. In 1925, it was illegal in the state of Tennessee to teach Darwinian evolution in public school. And the ACLU, of all organizations, convinced a biology teacher in Tennessee, a man named John T. Scopes. They convinced him to teach evolution, even though it was not legal in the state of Tennessee to do that. And when he did that, he was he was cited for doing that, and there was a massive court case that came out of that. It was called the Scopes Monkey Trial. It became a trial of national significance. There was, on the prosecution side, a very well-known man named William Jennings Bryan, who was the prosecutor who was prosecuting John Scopes for teaching evolution in public school. And then there, at the time, a famous defense attorney named Clarence Darrow, who was defending him. And the way that this trial played out, in the courtroom, John T. Scopes was found guilty, and he was required to pay some fines for his infraction. But in the court of public opinion, William Jennings Bryan and the creationists and the fundamentalists, who were all on that side of things, were viewed by larger society as really impeding scientific progress. And so the result of the Scopes Monkey Trial was that although the fundamentalists won in court, they lost in the court of public opinion and began to be viewed as being anti-intellectual. So you have them contending for control of the mainline denominations while at the same time losing popularity in broader American society. Now, obviously, William Jennings Bryan was very much on the right side of that issue, because the book of Genesis tells us that God created the world in 6 literal days, and we don't need Darwin or evolution to confuse what God has already clearly revealed. But this is how it played out in time. And in the 1930s and 40s, in history. In the 1930s and 40s, what we have happen is the mainline denominations, one by one, fall under the control of the progressives, the liberals, the modernists. And so you have the United Methodist Church, it goes liberal. You have the Northern Presbyterians, becomes the PCUSA, the Presbyterian Church in the United States, it goes liberal. You have the Northern Baptists, that they go liberal. And you can see the effect of that today, right? I don't know if this is true in Dallas. It's certainly true in Los Angeles. There's a lot of things that happen in Los Angeles that don't happen elsewhere. But if you were to drive past a PCUSA church today in Los Angeles, you would almost certainly see a rainbow flag flying high in the breeze off the top of that church building. Now, for those of you who might be naive, they're not celebrating Noah's flood when they fly the rainbow flag. How is it that a Presbyterian church could be flying a rainbow flag when what that flag represents is something that is so clearly condemned by God in Scripture? I mean, Presbyterianism, as I mentioned earlier, is the result of really what happened in Geneva under John Calvin. He influenced John Knox because Knox was there. Knox took Reformed Christianity back to Scotland, and the result was Presbyterianism. How is it possible that Reformed Christianity, which historically upheld biblical truth and biblical moral values, how is it that Presbyterianism today, in terms of PCUSA, could be associated with something that's so clearly anti-biblical? Well, it's because the Presbyterian Church was lost to modernism, to liberalism in the 1930s and 40s. And in fact, you see that at Princeton Theological Seminary. So I showed you pictures of Hodge and his son, A.A. Hodge, and Warfield, these sort of stalwarts of defending the faith at Princeton Theological Seminary in the 1800s. Well, the last of sort of those great defenders of the faith at Princeton was a guy named John Gresham Machen. And Machen actually taught in the chapel there at Princeton in the early 1900s about how liberalism is not another form of Christianity. It's actually a false religion and no Christianity at all. But by the time we get to the 1930s, Princeton starts to go liberal. And so what do the fundamentalists do? Well, they fight for control of the denominations as long as they think they actually have a real opportunity. But when it becomes clear that the denominations are lost, right? When it becomes clear that the Titanic is sinking, you have to stop rearranging deck furniture and you have to get in a lifeboat and sail away. And that's what they do. They start new organizations, new denominations. In the case of Presbyterianism, the OPC, Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and the PCA, Presbyterian Church of America, are fundamentalist offshoots because they recognized they couldn't stay. John Gresham Machen in the 1930s and 40s, when he saw Princeton starting to go liberal, he left and he took the conservative faculty with him and he started a new school in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania called Westminster Theological Seminary. Westminster today is what Princeton used to be. Actually, around that same time in 1927, this is a footnote that I just want to share with you. In 1927, there was an offshoot of the Baptists, as the Baptists started to go liberal. There was an offshoot of the Baptists called the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches. It was a fundamentalist group, the GARBC. And in 1927, they started a new school in Los Angeles called Los Angeles Baptist Seminary, which later added a college called Los Angeles Baptist College, which later changed its name to the Master's College and is now the Master's University. So even the history of a place like TMU is all entwined in these kinds of conflicts in the 1920s, 1930s, and 1940s. So the fundamentalists start new organizations. And maybe another illustration just to elucidate this point. In the late 1800s, Charles Spurgeon, his church, the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, was part of the Baptist Union, which was a denomination there in England. It started to go liberal. It was called the downgrade controversy because the denomination started to digress into false belief, apostasy. Charles Spurgeon, in keeping with 2 Corinthians 6, where Paul says you have to come out and be separate, what fellowship has light with darkness, Charles Spurgeon and his church left the Baptist Union. That same thing happened in the first few decades of the 20th century here in America. So the mainline denominations all go liberal. The one exception is the Southern Baptist Convention, which went liberal and then was reclaimed by conservatives, though honestly today, the future of the SBC is a bit uncertain. But it was this battle between Bible-believing Christians and apostates. That brings us then to the rise of New Evangelicalism. New Evangelicalism is where the idea of American evangelicalism comes from today. So when we call ourselves evangelical, it's because of the influence and rise of New Evangelicalism. In the 1940s, there was a group of young fundamentalists who didn't want to call themselves fundamentalists anymore. I mean, I think you can all appreciate that. When I called you fundamentalists, some of you were like, I'm not a fundamentalist. So they didn't like the label, and they didn't like the label because it was associated with infighting in the denominations, with combativeness, and also with things like anti-intellectualism coming out of the Scopes Monkey Trial. They just didn't want to be associated with that term anymore, and so they met in 1942 and created a new organization called the National Association of Evangelicals for United Action. They essentially coined the term neo-evangelicalism, and today we just call it evangelicalism. But what was evangelicalism? It was supposed to be the friendlier face of fundamentalism. The problem for the new evangelicals is that they made a quest for influence such a priority that while they claimed to hold fast to the fundamentals of the faith, they often began to compromise in an effort to have influence, when influence meant they had to sort of capitulate a little bit on their convictions. Just to give you an example, later in the 1940s, the new evangelicals, they started a seminary. This was intended to be the flagship school of neo-evangelicalism. That seminary is called Fuller Theological Seminary. And Fuller started as a school that held to the fundamentals of the faith, but they also wanted academic respectability. And as they pursued academic respectability in the 1960s and 70s, they began to distance themselves from their convictions, ultimately denying doctrines like the inerrancy of Scripture. And then you have in the 1960s, really 50s and 60s, kind of the main face of evangelicalism, a man named Billy Graham. You're all familiar with Billy Graham's evangelistic ministry. And to his credit, Billy Graham preached a true gospel. And whenever a true gospel is preached, there is the potential for people to be genuinely saved. And I know of people who have been saved through Billy Graham events. But in his quest for influence, Billy Graham was willing to partner with apostate groups, with Roman Catholics, and with Protestant liberals. And even by the end of his life, he was saying things like, "I think even good Muslims can get to heaven." And you go, "Oh, that's compromise. Why is there compromise there?" There's compromise because the quest for influence was competing with a commitment to actual biblical convictions. And then in the 1970s and 80s, evangelicalism entered politics through things like the moral majority. And as a result of this, again, there was confusion and sometimes compromise that resulted, because when evangelicalism began to define itself politically, I mean, politics is all about compromise. Such that when you get to 2004 and George Bush becoming the president, there's even Time Magazine running an article called "Who Are the Evangelicals?" And Time Magazine is defining evangelicalism as a political action group. Or later when Mitt Romney ran for president, you had evangelical groups saying, "Well, maybe the Mormons aren't a cult, because we'd really like him to be our president." So that's kind of the landscape that we find ourselves in today. We have, ever since the 1940s, there are still separatist fundamentalist groups. They tend to be kind of isolationistic. But most of American Christianity defines itself using this term evangelical. And the result is that the term has completely lost its meaning. Evangelical goes back to a Greek word, euangelion, which means the gospel. It was used by Martin Luther to describe the churches of the Reformation in Germany. It was brought into English by William Tyndale. And so in the historic sense, to be an evangelical means somebody who believes the gospel. And yet, new evangelicalism in its quest for influence has created a great deal of confusion and compromise, such that today you have 70% of Americans calling themselves Christian. Most of them probably would call themselves evangelical, and yet only 6% have a biblical worldview. All right, just to land the plane on this, a little bit about here when worldviews collide. Obviously, a biblical worldview is incompatible with secularism. And here I, you know, have that quote that I talked about earlier. But I'll end with this slide and then just a few final thoughts as we land the plane this morning. When we think about a biblical worldview versus a secular worldview, the components of a worldview are obviously dramatically different. In a biblical worldview, the authority is God and his word. Reality is defined by God. This is his universe. Truth is absolute because God is the one who defines truth. And purpose is about glorifying God in everything that we do. Secularism, by contrast, places the self, or in communist countries, the state, as the authority. In the West, it's the self. And some of you have probably read or are familiar with Carl Truman's book, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. He traces a lot of the things in more detail than what we've talked about this morning, about how we got to a place where people think, I'm the authority in my life. And when self is placed on the throne, reality is, well, it's what I've seen and what I know. It's reason and science, and it is an atheistic, naturalistic view of reality. Truth becomes entirely subjective and relative, and purpose in life becomes the pursuit of one's own happiness. And if you were to go to most American university campuses today and you were to interview college students and you were to ask them questions about authority, reality, truth, and purpose, their answers 9 out of 10 times would look a lot more like box 2 than box 1. And the reason why, again, is because Western society today is the product not of the Reformation, it's the product of the Enlightenment. Now, just as we close our time this morning, how are we to, or this afternoon now, how are we to think about and respond as Christians to a secular worldview and a culture that is immersed in that way of thinking? Just real quickly, I believe we can do this by putting off the wrong things, renewing our minds, and putting on the right things. Right? When we think about biblical change, it's about putting off, renewing, and putting on. What do we put off? Well, we put off anything that would tempt us to gravitate towards worldliness. We put off those man-made philosophies or those things that contradict the word and the will of God. Right? Colossians 2:8, beware of man-made philosophy. Or 2 Corinthians 10:5, we're casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and we're bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Or 1 John 2:15 to 17, do not love the world or the things of the world. The world is passing away along with its lust, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life. Right? We are not of this world. We put that off. And when you talk to your kids, and when you think about even things like entertainment choices, or even processing what's happening in the news, it's important to make sure that we understand we have a biblical worldview, but what we're hearing or interacting with represents something different. So we put off the wrong things. Then we renew our minds. Right? Romans 12:1-2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed through the renewing of your mind. And how do we renew our minds? We renew our minds through the Word of God, which shows us Christ and teaches us the will of Christ. And as we see Him, we're conformed into His image. And as we obey Him, we bring Him glory and we find our satisfaction and enjoyment in Him. To go back to that question, what is the chief end of man? It is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And then thirdly, what do we put on? Well, we put on Christ. We put on a biblical worldview. Romans 13, at the end there, Paul says explicitly, put on Christ and make no provision for the flesh. Today, my goal was simply to explain how we got here as a culture, and I skipped over lots of things because we were going super fast, but hopefully you have sort of a framework for understanding, oh, this is why in a pluralistic society, there are so many competing worldviews. But as a Christian, we have the truth, and we have every reason to operate with confidence in the truth. And perhaps maybe a final scripture just to leave you with as we bring this to an end is 1 Peter 3:15, where Peter, talking about living for Christ in the face of a hostile culture, says that as Christians, we are to sanctify Christ as Lord in our heart. This is about the lordship of Christ, about living for Christ, about being a light for Christ. And having that conviction and that commitment, then, as we engage with those who are lost, we are always ready to make a defense, to give an answer for the hope that is in us, inviting them to the truth of the gospel, because we know that the power of the gospel through the Holy Spirit is such that He can take the truth of His word and He can remove that veil of unbelief and He can impart faith to those who do not believe and impart life to those who are spiritually dead. And yet we do that, as Peter says at the end of verse 15, with gentleness and reverence so that we might be a sweet savor of the gospel, that we might speak the truth in love and might demonstrate the love of Christ even as we point people to the truth of Christ. So, from a human perspective, Western culture is getting worse. But as Christians, we're not discouraged because our hope is not in this world, our hope is in the Lord, and we look forward to the day when he's gonna come back and he's gonna make everything right. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to talk through these trends in church history, many of them discouraging and yet helpful, I hope, for articulating the distinct difference between a biblical worldview that honors you and looks to your word and a secular worldview that is grounded in unbelief. Father, for these dear brothers and sisters in Christ, I pray that even this week as they engage in relationships with unbelieving friends and family, that you would enable them by your grace to be a witness to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the only hope in a world that is broken is the person and work of your Son. So may we look to him and lead others to him, and we do look forward to the day when he will return, when he will establish his kingdom, and all that is wrong will be put right. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. We pray these things in his name. Amen.